Turn to hymn number 455 in the old school hymnal, please. 455. So me. I don't know what in the world, where my head is. That was going to be kind of low, wouldn't it? See if this going to sound better. Do be so me, oh, for a breeze of heavenly love to my soul away to that celestial world above, where pleasures ne'er decay. Eternal spirit, deign to be my Father here below, to steer through life's tempestuous sea, where stormy winds do blow. I need the influence of thy grace to speed me on my way, lest I should loiter in my race or turn my feet astray. Are not thy mercies sovereign still, and thou faithful God, wilt thou not grant me more mercy to run the heavenly road? From rocks of pride on either hand, from quicksands of despair, oh, guide me safe on Canaan's land, through every lake of snare. Billows never boom, where tempests never roam. Turn to 448 while you're thinking about one. 448. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows bore. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me so, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna be my hungry soul shall be. Then sweeping up to glory, to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roam. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
What about 202?
202.
My burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. That shadows a dry thirst he lent. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings, each moment he crowned, and filled with his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, oh, glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation is one. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love.
Take later.
Nah.
Whatever you can.
Did you look 203 while there?
203. Should have just stayed up here.
Oh, hell.
The great physician now is near. The sympathizing Jesus, he speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in Sarah's song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest.
Stand if you're able, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit. Submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. perfect submission. All is at rest. I am my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Singing sounded wonderful. Glad you're here. A lot of rain. We need it. And a lot of devastation that's come with the weather. And the Lord knows about those things. And the very best that we can hope to attain into in our viewpoints and our thoughts and our wanderings is that He knows what He's doing. And so, anyway, having said that, I will remind you that on April the 17th at 6 p.m., we'll have our communion and foot washing service. And then on the fourth Sunday, I believe it's the 27th, we'll have a short conference after the service, and then we're going to have lunch on the fourth Sunday. So, be mindful of that. In the way of prayer requests, as I said, there's been a lot of tragedy in the storms, and I hope that East Tennessee don't get too lifted up and puffed up in arrogance and saying that we must be living right because the Lord's not letting the storms come here. It's an amazing thing. You watch the track of them, and if you can't see that the weather's in the Lord's hand, then there's not much hope of seeing anything. But remember those families that have lost loved ones, my heart was particularly going out for that. I believe the little boy was 9 years old up in Kentucky, and he was walking to the school bus, and I don't know how it happened, but he got swept away in the flood and was drowned and died. And then there's the family that had lost their parents over in North Carolina 6 months ago, and I think just the other day they found the husband's. They recovered the husband's grandfather, father. They recovered his body. So be in prayer for those families and the tornadoes, and not just in Tennessee, but all over the nation where those things are occurring. Remember Sister Joan this morning. She went to look in on Janet. Janet had fallen and possibly broken a shoulder. So be in prayer for that situation. Harrison, be in prayer for him. His seizures are started again, so he's 10 and it's heavy enough on him, but and I'll probably make somebody mad, but it don't help his situation none that others get overly excited in front of him. And he's a young boy and he's watching this. And anyway, I've misspoken, I guess. But I just remember my daddy and a few moments where I wasn't 10, and sometimes at some points I was, but he always seemed to be the calmest thing, and it's because his faith was in the one that was able. And so pray for that situation and that child. Any requests on your mind at this time?
Remember Faye Millsaps?
I talked with her this past week, and they tried 3 different kinds of chemo, and they're not working. They got one more to try, and they said if it doesn't work, there's nothing else they can do.
Bless her heart. Any other requests?
Remember my dad. He had to have surgery on his foot. He had sepsis infection and it got into the bone. And so and it spread to some areas that they had to redo his pacemaker, take out some stuff out of that, had to put it in his neck because the infection spread everywhere. So he's in the hospital recovering, and I'm praying to spread the antibiotics. Helps clear out that infection, please.
They remember that. Dwight, was that which one of Kathy's sisters was that? Was
Annis.
It Jill or Annis?
Annis.
Annis is the youngest one, wasn't she?
Yeah. Was she?
Yeah, but she.
I thought Bessie was the youngest one.
Amen.
But I don't know.
Anyway,
I'm getting
Our Aunt Kathy, her sister had bypass surgery Thursday, Friday. So, I reckon there's a good outlook on that, but still being prayerful for them, that the Lord would strengthen her and would encourage Kathy. Kathy's a one in a million, and you'd have just had to be in there, is all I can say. Any other requests you'd like to make now?
Dennis, they took Robert's mom, Marie, to the hospital. She's having some infection issues, so I don't know if I even know what it is. But anyway, just remember her.
To remember that. Remember young Lucas Best that I mentioned last week. I talked to Tim the other day, and he started his treatments, and so hopefully that'll the Lord will give him a recovery. He's a young man with a young family. Any other requests?
Well, Dennis, if the church would help us remember Davis, youngest daughter, Amy. He had a hysterectomy this Friday. And so she's got some hard recovery days ahead of her. So if you would pray for her.
Ask for to give thanks that we'd asked to lift Roland Mode up in prayer, that he was our friend that looked like he might lose his leg because of the infection in his knee. They couldn't sort, and he finally responded to the antibiotics and appears like he's going to keep his leg and going to be good.
Thank the Lord for that. Any others?
I'll mention again Tracy Lawson. I had requested prayer for her before. She did undergo surgery on the 4th, and I haven't heard anything yet, but they're going to determine whether or not her cancer tumor was localized and encapsulated or if it had gone to other organs. So just remember her.
If there are no others, I would ask especially that you pray for me this morning that the Lord would intervene and at least make a show of keeping my thoughts somewhat on point. Pray for me, Tim. The things that I have on my mind this morning, not just where I'm concerned, but where our little church is concerned. And saints, I'm telling you, if you can't just turn on the TV and see that man of sin is being revealed, I'm not talking about an individual either. I'm talking about the spirit of humanity in the earth. That's the man of sin I believe Paul was talking about in his Thessalonian letter. And that if we can't look and see that the Lord is he's starting to let that thing run, then we are sorely blind.
Mm-hmm.
And just pray for God's people in the earth, because so many are caught up in all of that vanity. All that vanity. If there are no other requests, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most righteous and loving Lord Jesus, about your presence just now. So exceedingly thankful, Lord, for this little body of people. And it's not that we're wiser, not that we're stronger, not that we're anything special, but I believe with all my heart, Lord, that you have poured your spirit out upon us that we might begin to turn our eyes to you and hope and pray, Lord, that our feet follow. I just ask you, Lord, that you would look upon the names and the situations that have been mentioned here this morning according to your mercy. I pray that you would grant courage where courage is needed, and you'd grant relief from suffering and according to your mercies and all those situations. Lord, we know that you know exactly what's needed, and we just pray that when it's all said and done, that our desire and our true heart would be nevertheless not my will but thine be done. I pray your blessings upon this service this morning, that I hope that we don't deceive ourselves, Lord, when we say we have come here, Lord, to observe and to uphold your high and holy name in the form of worship. And I hope that we have that acceptable sacrifice on our tongues, that is, the thanksgiving that our lips for all that you've done for us in that great and wondrous way in which you've done it. And Lord, while we know that due to the infirmities of these, you know, this flesh and this tabernacle, that many times we fail in our efforts to present you in the glorious way in which you deserve to be presented, I pray that you would help us in that, Lord. And I pray that you'd make up in the understanding. And I know you can do that when we fail. I ask these things along with the forgiveness of our many, many sins. For your blessed name's sake, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. And I mentioned to Brother Bill, I guess it was last Sunday morning before the service, that I had some impressions on concerning the veil. And I started out, there was what got it all started was that where it says in this, I believe it's in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, it speaks of Christ having entered into that within the veil, which would be the holiest of holies. And so as I began to try to study on it and try to get my thoughts collected on it and the beauty of it as it stands both in the Old Testament type and in the true, and that's what the writer in Hebrews does, he presents it that way. And where in Romans he shows the weakness of the old covenant, not that there was anything wrong with it in its integrity, but he said what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. And he shows that, he's just comparing, he's doing a comparison of the proper means of justification in the Roman letter by comparing the two covenants. And he's doing a similar thing here, but he is getting more to the point that he is using the old covenant to illustrate the new. And for a long time it has been said, and I have said it, and I now know erroneously that you know, God gave us the New Testament to go back and interpret the old, and I believe now that I was wrong in that premise, but I believe that until we begin to look at the Old Testament and understand it in the types, that we will never understand the gospel message in the New Testament. And so we heard Sunday before last how that there were saints, faithful saints, and some had died having not received the promise, but between the time when the Lord, when God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son to minister that new covenant, and more than just to minister it, but He was the testator of the will, and He came to validate and secure and establish God's fully intended will from the very beginning. But anyway, for the sake of time, because I've got quite a few scriptures I want to consider, for the sake of time, we'll begin reading here, and I would encourage you to go back and pursue this thing from the beginning. And the writer, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 6 of chapter 9, "Now when these things were thus ordained," and what he's done, he has given an overview, a descriptive scene of the what was called the holy place or the tabernacle the first, and the things that were associated with it in terms of furnishings and first one thing and another. And he said, beyond the second veil, there was a curtain for the holy place, but the veil that the Bible so frequently refers to was that intricate work that covered, kept hidden, the Holy of All, into which only the high priest could enter, and he could only go once a year. And that's very significant. But anyway, so he gives that overview, and I want to remind you too that a very important part of that was that the mercy seat was also behind that veil. Okay? So he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was standing," now he's not talking about, let me finish my reading, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater
and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, that's a type, by the way, and it's speaking of outwardly in terms of the service, okay? Our service. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I want to talk about this veil for a moment, and in the discussion of it, let's flip back flip back over to chapter 6. And there's a promise associated with what was behind that veil. And the promise first was, served upon, let me say, the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, when the Father said, and of course, and I keep referring to this, and I'll keep referring to it until it kind of gets burned in your mind, Proverbs chapter 8. He said, I was with him, one brought up. And he said, I was rejoicing, I was daily in the light, I was rejoicing daily in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And beloved, I believe that at that point, as the mediator, as the Lord was there with the Father said, Son, ask me and I'll give them to you. And I believe he said, I want them, Father. And the Father said, they're yours. And then he purposed and he set everything by the power of his word, he set everything in motion, so to speak, to surify and procure the sanctity the obligation. He had an obligation to the Son because he promised him, but to secure all those things and to validate the Son in the meanwhile as the firstborn, as the head, then he set everything in motion to establish and found his promise to the Son, and we being joint heirs with him by promise, then he established the promise in us also. Problem was, the Son knew all about it, and as we come along, we didn't know about it because of various things by nature and so on and so forth. But it pleased the Lord by his Son to reveal these things to us, okay? but it's a process type thing. And that's it's needful for us because that's the only way we can learn. And if we don't learn it, then it is never of any value to us. So we learn by process, and there's a, in a sense of speaking, there is a, you could say there is a progressive sanctification, not from the standpoint of the authority of Christ sanctifying his saints by the one offering of himself in the setting apart. But as we grow into knowledge, then God called on Israel and he said, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. So that's the sanctification I speak of that he calls on in us as we are here in this life and as we grow into knowledge of what he did and how he did it, then those things begin to be of more value to us and they replace the things, the natural things and so on and so forth. And so then we are progressively, in a sense of speaking, sanctified. We become more and more sanctified. But that's strictly in a time sense. And as Brother Charles used to say, you had absolutely nothing to do with your new birth. You got everything to do with the time of salvation. So anyway, I digress. But over here in chapter 6, in verse 13, again, I would encourage you to go back and read this whole account, this whole comparison. And he says, for when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, chapter 6, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. You hear that? And oh, by the way, Abraham's existence and his experience was over 400 years before the law. Okay? So the promise was not made attached to the law. And so he says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and here he says, show to the heirs of promise. The showing didn't make them heirs. Them being heirs was the cause of the showing. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now that's unchangeable. Confirmed it by a note that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And listen to this. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So now there's a lot of things that could get you distracted there, but I want to try to stay honed in, focused in on the subject of the veil and what I believe, and I believe the Lord blessed me to see it in a clearer light as to what it pertained to, even in its type. And so when we go back to Exodus and we understand Moses was given the pattern to make all those things, and he was instructed to have this veil made, and it wasn't just like some flimsy hanging curtain below. This thing was, it was standing when the Lord was crucified, and it was rent from top to bottom. It had stood the test of time, I don't know how many hundreds of years, and it had been through drought, it had been through all manner of things, hot and cold, and first one thing and the other, and it was so constructed that it was, for all intents and purposes, impenetrable. Okay? Now, I know that men could have took stuff and destroyed it, but what God, when he gave Moses the pattern, and it was to prove the durability of the thing that was to keep something from hidden from man's sight, and that there would be no moth that was made of a material that moth would not eat. There'd be no holes eaten in it, no holes worn through it in the taking down and the putting up of it. It was a durable thing. It was a lasting thing until that point came, okay? And so, when he gave him the instruction to make it, it was interesting that he said, make it with cherubim, and I'm going to be like the apostle. I'm not going to try to attend those things right now. The Bible doesn't say, oh, I know men got their things and they got their ideas in first one thing and another. But I think it is noteworthy because I'm going to tell you, I want to look at the veil from two standpoints this morning that are closely related, and one of them pertains to the literal hereditary spiritual death of man as he is in Adam, and how the veil pertains to him, and the other is to how it pertains to God's people from the standpoint of a deadness of spirit from not heeding, not following, not paying attention to what the Lord has said that his people ought to be doing. Not just then, but now also. And I think that second application we see there, and it's noteworthy, when we look there in the Garden of Eden and Adam disobeyed God and he died to all that all of the provision and all the benefit that he was in that earthy state that he was receiving from God. He died to that, and I think it's noteworthy that the Bible says that there was a cherubim that was set to guard the way or to block the way, a flaming fire and a cherubim to block the way, the entrance into the garden. Okay? But I'm not going to dwell on that. I want to stay back with the veil here. But it was no strange coincidence that God said, see that you make that veil with cherubim, because guess what? When the children of Israel stood and saw that thing, they knew what it meant. That's just like Nathaniel and Peter and Andrew and those boys. They knew exactly what was going on. And those disciples of John the Baptist, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," they knew exactly what he was talking about. And as we heard so many of them went away, said, hey, we found the Christ. We found the Messiah. Okay? So this veil, what it stood in type and representation of, everyone knew, of a sincere heart, they knew what it meant. Okay? And so when we take into consideration this holiest of all, and there was a place there, and this is miraculous, and it's and like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, and I believe with all my heart that in some way, form, or fashion, the power of God, and if you want to say the Holy Ghost, the person of God, came in and inhabited that holiest of all, I don't believe God Jehovah could, because he's too pure even for that. But I do believe that he could come in the mediator and make his presence in that holiest of all. Because he said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness that shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So let's just go ahead and confess him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and bow at his name, because God said, "The only way I will ever approach you, descendants of Adam, even you purified, even you justified, the only way I will ever approach you as long as we're in this life is in the face of Jesus Christ." And as I said, that mercy seat, which pertains to mercy, was behind that veil, out of sight. And I believe that when the Levites were given command to take that thing down, I believe there was a sense in which it was a... anyway, I don't want to go off in a rabbit trail. But the key to the whole thing here in types and shadows was the veil blocked from the sight of the people. All of the purpose and the goodness of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Why? Because they couldn't stand to look upon it. And so the veil served to block them from access to that, whether by sight or, and of course they wouldn't go in, they dared not go in because they'd seen men die. There was a historical record that men who weren't supposed to be in there died. The Bible don't tell us much of anything of high priest when they went in to offer the atonement. I don't know of a record of one who died because the sacrifice was not. I don't know of that. But they knew that if the sacrifice that he took in there, the blood that he took in there first for himself and then for the people, if it was not accepted of God, they knew that God would kill him. And that's why they had the bells and the pomegranates on the hem of his garment so they could hear him moving around. And so by faith, without sight, they knew that he was in there interceding for them as their high priest. But let's look further into what that veil stands to represent. And I believe with all my heart what it stands primarily to represent was that man in and of himself could not just say, "I will arise and go to God," and that's... Listen to me, okay? Don't start Don't start going saying, well, these people believe this and we don't believe that. I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, and I hope that the information, the things, that the learning that God has given us, our pride would be put aside and we would be in readiness if peradventure God, according to His mercy and His power, might send someone who knows not of these things. He might bring them into our acquaintance or into our company, and they might be seeking something whereby they might be comforted somewhat, and we would humbly be willing and able from learning to impart that to them. Mm-hmm. And if we go at it for any other reason, then we can't see through the veil. Mm-hmm. But first and foremost, This holiest of all stands as the dwelling place of the Most High in relation to man. And in relation to man, it was impossible for men to go beyond the veil first. And you know, I've often marveled at how men who boast educations and so on and so forth, and I understand it. I understand that except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. But you still, sometimes you would wonder that it looks like he used great plainness of speech here, and men said, oh, just come as you are. God just wants you to come as you are. No, he's never invited any man to come as he is. Beloved, if we go as we are, he kills. And so, to me, one of the things that is put forth so strongly in terms of a type of shadow is that veil is representative of either the deadness of spirit and soul or the deadness of mind, but primarily that it was that death which separated man from God, which made God unattainable to him. Even in the mediator, it makes him unattainable to man. That is, in his own strength. We know that. I don't have to tell you that. And I hope you know that I know that. But it makes him unattainable to man in his own strength, in his own ability. And if a man could, if it were possible for him to violate that which separated between him and God, then he would immediately be resolved to dust. So, when we begin to take this thing into consideration from the standpoint of religion, what happened with the children of Israel is that they began to build. And they began to build according to the flesh. And if you want to go over there and refer to 2 Corinthians, and I'm not relegating I don't have percentages in my mind when I think about Israel as they existed and as they served God under the law of service. I don't have percentages in my mind that there were those who were just false professors and they were relegated to hell's eternal flames, and then there was a small scant group of them who were sincere and going to heaven. Don't do that. Don't do that, because if you do, you're going to find your own self in trouble before long. But what we do know from our own experiences is that when God begins to bless men with anything, and I'm talking about scripturally speaking, anything that He gives us and blesses us as His people, one of the first things that begins to take place is we read in Romans chapter 7, and Paul said, I find that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So men, by nature, will take those things, by carnality, will take those things, and we're not judging their justification or not. But we do know that what Israel did with those things that God had given them in the general was that they perverted them and claimed that they were able to attain unto that which He said was unattainable. And even to the point, I believe, that like our political parties nowadays, that many of them said, oh yeah, that high priest in there, he's our man. He's our man. He's our sect. We picked him. And he's fit because he fits us. And beloved, that's what we do when we begin to get puffed up. And you know, something that always seemed to trouble me somewhat, not that I questioned the wisdom of God, but the Apostle Paul writing, I believe it was in the 2 Corinthians letter. Might have been in the 1st. He said, knowledge puffeth up. And I thought, well, I thought knowledge was a good thing. Well, it is. It is, if it's accompanied with wisdom. And if it's not accompanied with wisdom, and I've heard the illustration of head knowledge and heart knowledge, and even to the point that some say, well, you know, some men just have a head knowledge, and so they're not really truly elect. And I say, if they have any kind of knowledge, it's a gift of God. It came from God. And they didn't attain to it on their own. So let's not go to doing that. But I do know from my own experience, and you go home, get in your closet, and just confess to yourself and to the Lord, you've done the same thing, that when we attain to very varying degrees and varying points of knowledge, that the old carnal man, he'll come in there and he'll grab that up and he'll go run with it, and he'll use it as a cloak of maliciousness, and he'll go to taking advantage of those things. And that's what happened with Israel. And we're in a state right now, in the general sense, that God's nation, God's people in the earth right now, in a general sense, have done the exact same thing that Israel did. So we dare not go taking up our swords and spears and so on and so forth and go hunting their heads. And what man does, he takes that to try to serve it upon his own lust. The Apostle James tells us that. He's not talking about dead alien sinners. He's talking about the people of God. And when we begin to get puffed up in what we know, instead of humbling ourselves to the giver of the knowledge or the provider of the gift, so to speak, then we become proud and arrogant, as Brother Bill has said from time to time. Oh, pride will stand up, and men begin to take credit for the thing that is God's, and that's what He gave them, and they, for all intents and purposes, they could not see, especially by the time the Lord came and the apostles, after the Lord's ascent, and the apostles began to go about preaching the gospel, men still could not see because they were depending on that which was dead to approach into and to penetrate that which death could not penetrate, which was death, the separation. And so by the time the Lord of glory is when God has, in the fullness of time, sends Him forth and begins to manifest Him and testify of Him, this thing had gotten in such a perverted mess that on the face of it, it was almost impossible to recognize it as being anything that God actually would be associated with, because it's just like politics and everything else nowadays. Men found out that they could benefit themselves in various ways, could further their positions of power and influence, and first one thing or another, by using the things that God had given for the purpose of a comfort to His people and a hope and a consolation, as He had promised to Abraham. And so this veil. While no matter what Israel had done with it, and we're going to look at what the prophet Isaiah, he had some things to say about it and the coming of the Lord. But for those who, and God has never left himself without a testimony in the earth, and he maintained, and you know, Isaiah said, except God had provided himself or kept himself a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and as Gomorrah. And so the Lord has maintained his testimony all through time, and there were those, and I'm not going to say it was just a handful. I mean, it could have been hundreds. You know, oh, Elijah, he said, Lord, I'm here left alone. Well, woe is me. And the Lord said, Elijah, I got 700 men that not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. You know, so when we go to thinking that we're kind of just a scant few, be careful. Mm-hmm. Be careful. I'm not saying that would be an overwhelming throne, but the Lord has preserved his witness to the extent that he purposed it to be maintained. So there were those, as I've said, old Simeon, Brother Simeon, the priest there, when the Lord of glory came, they brought him on the eighth day for according to Moses' law, to be circumcised in the temple. He was looking for the Lord's Christ, and he was looking for the salvation of Israel. And then there were the disciples that were looking for him, and there was an innumerable company that were looking for him, and they understood that when they went to that temple faithfully, and they saw that veil that they could not see through, and they saw the high priest go behind it, they knew what it stood for, and they were looking for a high priest that could conduct them into there, because that was the promise. And so this thing stands representative of a death or a deadness, because, you know, we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, along about verse 14, 17, somewhere along in there, we read that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, for their foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we understand that man who is in that primal Adamic nature, you can't convince him to desire anything about God or godliness, because it's foolishness to him. But at the same time, we've also got to keep in mind that when you and I revert back to carnality, then we receive not the things of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
We don't want them. And a lot of times we fight against them. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I believe Paul gives us an example of that. But primarily, as I said, let me throw this at you. Oh, there's been much heated debate and discussion. And among the Primitive Baptists, as much as among anybody, there's been, of course, most others would claim that the illustration, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, they would, most outside our faith would most likely say that they say, oh yeah, that proves that there's an eternal burning hell. And a vast majority of our people say the same thing. Let me say something. I would like for someone to address it. And I don't mean this morning. I'm actually making a rhetorical statement. that if you follow that line of reasoning and say this proves that there's an eternal burning hell, then if you're going to follow that, then let's stir up the pure mind, okay? Let's stir up the pure mind. So if we say, okay, the rich man's in an eternal burning hell, then where's Abraham? Oh, he's in heaven. Well, is heaven is it the place where God houses himself? Well, yeah. Well, then, if men on the earth could not see into heaven under that old type, then how in the world can men who were dead in trespasses and sins, never justified, never born again, how can they, even when they're dead, look into it? Won't fly. You know, there's a lot of arguments put up about people dying and going to hell. And there's a lot of things said, but those bold statements and things that are said rest on the necessity of that dead alien sinner who was never born of the Spirit of God. So those things rest on him being changed in some way. Then I need to be shown the wisdom of God in that. I'm going there, going down the rabbit trail again. Death separates men from God to the point that it is impossible for him to look upon God in any sense, way, form, or fashion. It is impossible for him to approach into God because there is that impenetrable separation between him, and that's what that veil represented under that old system. But it also served to encourage the hope of the faithful little saints when they saw that old high priest go in behind it. And while they couldn't see in there, they were resting in the promise of God that at some point he would send the seed of the woman, as he promised in the garden, and he would deliver them from that incapacity to be able to approach into God. And see, that was their fear. Their fear was not dying and going to hell. The ones that were sincere, their fear was that they would lose all sense and sensibility of having a connection with God Almighty. That was the fear of death that I believe this writer talked about in Hebrews. They lived their whole lifetimes in bondage through fear of death. So in the primary, death totally and completely separates man and of himself considered from God. But from the standpoint of the, whether it's an option or a disobedient child or an unlearned child or whatever, then there is another application of this veil, because that veil prevented them from having the sensible enjoyment of the hope of what lied beyond the veil, which was the mercy seat. And that Hebrew letter testifies that the bringing of those sacrifices, what it accomplished, what the bringing of the sacrifices accomplished was a remembrance of sin. Not an elimination of sin, but a remembrance of sin. And guess what? After the Lord of glory has come and secured and has fulfilled the law on behalf of his people and met the righteous demand of God Almighty, still men refuse that, and they still insist on trying to approach in their own strength and their own power, and they lose the sensible enjoyment and the peace and the hope that accompanies what the Lord has done. And we have the evidence of that in, did I say 2 Corinthians chapter 3? So let me just do a quick recap. Paul says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And by the way, when under the law they came, the only thing the law could bring them to was death. That's all it could bring them to. They were complying with the oracle when they came to the appointed times, and especially to the atonement. They were complying with the oracle, but what the oracle or the law, the letter, was bringing them to was a sense of death. As we said, the sacrifices didn't clear the conscience, but they brought a remembrance of sin. Paul says the law was not added to justify men. He says in Galatians, if there had been a law that men could have been justified by the deeds thereof, surely it would have been this one. But he says in the Roman letter, by the deeds of the law is no man justified in the sight of God. So all the law served to do was to show sin, exceedingly sinful. And before the law came, men were still under the sentence of death. And Paul wrote in the Roman letter, when there was no law, sin was not imputed. And that's, beloved, don't take that to mean that God didn't charge men. That's not what that means. You see, man was still of a dead nature, a dead sinful nature, and when the law came, it shined a light on that. And so then, man began to see himself as having sin imputed to him by the law. So by the law is the knowledge of sin, and by the law, sin is exceedingly sinful. There is nothing wrong with the law. It is the expression of the character of God. We've said this so many times before. And Paul said, is that then is that which is good made dead unto me? God forbid. God forbid. No. The law did not change anything about the character of man. It just illuminated the character of man. And he said, for the law is just and holy and good, but I am carnal, so understand. So men understood that this is what the law brought them to. It brought them to death. It brought them to that place where they could not come into the presence of God Almighty. So Paul says, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, for the letter killeth, and I believe that's what he meant, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And beloved, I am here to declare unto you this morning, I believe he was talking about the exact same thing. Because there was a spirit to the law. And so what we understand is that if we in our own existence, our primal existence, try to qualify ourselves to come into the presence of God, the law brings us to death, it kills us. But when we have had the righteousness or the character of God imputed to us by the faithfulness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then we are a living character of the law. And so then it giveth life. So when I started, I said, God in His wisdom purposed that it would be a learning process for us. That it would come in increments, that it would come in dispensations. There would be some who would not attain unto the complete understanding of what occurred in those dispensations, but nevertheless that didn't change anything, and by that we learn. And so Paul, so he says here to the Corinthians, he said the ministration of death in the law service was glorious. But it paleth, and I'm paraphrasing this, he said it paleth in glory. Let's just read it here in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the glory that excelled. And he had said, if the ministration of death be glorious, then how much more doth the ministration of life exceedeth in glory? So you see, we're brought from the one to the other. The old Baptist fathers used to say, sometimes when a convert came forward and they testified that they felt the Lord had worked and been merciful to them, and they said they just wanted to be a part of an old worshiping body of saints somewhere in the old times. They'd go away. They said, well, they passed from law to grace. John said it this way. He said, you passed from death to life. All of them, basically the same thing. It's a glorious thing. Real Charles told me one time that he was either out of place as a youngster or some reliable witness had shared the experience with him that a man overcome by the guilt of sin, that he just fell down on the floor in church and said, everybody, a bunch of people got around and said, oh, and he said, the old preacher said, let him alone, he's dying and I'm glad of it. That's the way it ought to be. Oh. So he says in verse 11, chapter 3, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Here we go to the carnal child of God, okay? This is not unregenerate. This is the carnal, unearned child of God. Because he qualifies what he's going to say. He says, if that which is done away is glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and something that you can put with that. It says, we believe, therefore we speak. It's testified of Jesus, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. And that ought to be a mantra, so to speak, for us. We believe, therefore we speak. As the Holy Ghost leads, by the way. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Do you know why Moses had the veil over his face? Now, if Moses faced John, I don't care. That's okay. I say, hey. And I'm not trying to stir anything. But I believe, let me tell you something, saints. Moses in that mountain saw Jesus. That was the end of everything he went up there together. And I believe there was such an expression on his face. If it was shining, 1,000 candle power. I'm not going to argue that. Whatever. I would prefer to think that there was a look of an expression of glory on his face, that the children of Israel, being carnal and knowing, see, because they done said he's dead, Aaron, make us some gods. But they couldn't look upon his face. And so he put a veil over it. And that veil was representative not so much of the glory of his face, but of the deadness of their sensibilities to what he had been up there for. And he saw Jesus Christ. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day, and Paul's talking here in the temple, by the way, while he was preaching to these Corinthians, I believe it was still standing. Well, I know it was, because he was dead before the temple was. But anyway. So he says, until this day, and what he is preaching right here is still in place in our day, and the temple and all that's gone. But see, it had nothing to do with all the types. It had nothing to do with all that stuff. What it had to do was the heart of God's people. That's what it had to do with. And so he says, their minds were blinded, for unto this day, until this day, and it's still happening in our day, 2025, it's still happening, that when the law is read, When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Because they said, Moses, you go see what he's going to say. Come back, tell us, we'll do it. And God's people are still doing that. And the law only brings them to death. But here, oh, the Lord is merciful, God be thanked. Nevertheless, verse 16, when he had what? Their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. A significance here, saints. When Jesus said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and he said, after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was, I believe, at that point that the veil in the temple, hiding the holiest of all, was rent. And it is of significance that it was rent from top to bottom. How do we know? I believe he left a little thread down at the bottom so everybody knows it was rent from top to bottom. And what does that signify? Oh, I said, no, it signifies that the power came down from above. Men didn't start at the bottom and rent it. And so, Jesus being the of a perfect and pure character, being the only qualified Lamb of God who took upon himself the offenses of his people and said, Father, I will die, I will answer for their offenses, and let my character, let my innocence be imputed to them. And it happened when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, having our sin imputed to him, it still was not charged to his original character. Now, he was made sin. But he was made sin from an humble disobedience. From an humble obedience. He was made sin. And that is the only thing that could avail in the eyes of the lawgiver. And as it was, we know a lamb can't sin. In the Old Testament offerings, a little lamb can't sin. That's why it was an acceptable, typical sacrifice. Jesus could not sin. The man could not sin because he was not of Adam's generation. So his sacrifice was made acceptable. And so, not only did he open up the way into the holiest of all so we could see, and in a spiritual sense of speaking, walk in, he took us in with him when he went in. Okay? So he has overcome death. He penetrated. He crossed that which no man could cross. That schism. He was made our death, and he crossed that which could not be crossed, entered into the presence of God. And now do we not only see him sitting there manifesting as the image, the visible image of the invisible God. Also we see the mercy seat. Also we see our great high priest. Also we see our king on his throne. And beloved, his presence there, Paul said he's there and making intercession for us. It's not that he's speaking or arguing a case. Oh, Lord, help our preachers when they say, oh, he gets up and runs over and says, remember, Father, this is, oh, God forbid that we would relegate him to such an insult. He doesn't have to open his mouth. The very fact that he is sitting there in the presence of God Almighty, in the place of authority, is our intercession. Quickly, and I'll let you go. I didn't think. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 25. A prophecy that I believe has been misapplied as many prophecies have, and I'm not going to get into prophetical arguments. But this, as I was trying to study this subject out, this came to my attention, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. So, and again, if you go back to a couple chapters before this, The prophets often talk about Tyre and Sidon and various places and first one thing another. Listen to me, saints. The pronunciation, now those places might have fallen. They might have fallen. But God, in His wisdom and purpose, is not using them to say, okay, I'm going to destroy Tyre because it's Tyre. What He is using Tyre and Sidon for is the culture, and various places, is because that the worldly, carnal culture that existed in those places, His people in Jerusalem had adopted those things to themselves. And when you say that, see that, forget about Tyre and Sidon and all those others, but it is the pronunciation of judgment on Jerusalem that is, as Paul said in Galatians, that is now here, or Hagar. Why? Because of the perversion of justice and judgment. And when he talks about the earth, it's not this terraqueous globe. God Almighty does not have a problem with this terraqueous globe and with the trees and the rocks and things. He doesn't have a problem with those things. Those things cannot offend Him. Now, there is a curse on this whole earth, but it is for Adam's sake. It's not because the earth offended God. So when you see earth here, it is talking about... Just let me put it in perspective this way. He said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when particularly the Old Testament refers to the earth, and particularly in a prophetic sense, it is talking about that earthen vessel type form of worship, or the, what we could say, the Old Testament aspect of the church. Okay. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. And you've got to read the chapters before this to get the full enjoyment of what He's saying here. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers. To be no city, it shall never be built. Saints, He's talking about the destruction, the bringing down of that old covenant city and what it represented. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. See, in all the perversion, God still is faithful to His humble little saints. A shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, and by the way, that's Mount Zion, he makes reference to it on back over there a little bit. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Listen, right here. Now I want you to, if you can, take into consideration what we have looked at concerning the veil and what it stood as in its application of a type. Okay? Death. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God, saints, this is not heaven. John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, says basically the same thing. When we are raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ, there's not going to be a tear in one eye. No. No. I mean, no, there, it won't even be a possibility. But this is how. This is what He's given us. We shed a tear of sorrow when the world comes and it falls in around us and it causes us all kinds of trouble. And you might shed more than one tear in your Christian experience in the earth, but there is great consolation and comfort to be had. And the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is after the veil is destroyed, and men are looking in at the Lord Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is why this is, ought to be our purpose for coming through these doors every Sunday morning. And if there's any other purpose, then we need to take a look at ourselves. This is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under Him, even as straw is trodden down for a dunghill, and He shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spread forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And I believe right there is when he brings it into what the Apostle Paul said, that when Moses is read, the veil is still upon their hearts, but when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. You got a sound for that?